To follow along, the scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. It will be projected on the screen. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that worketh iniquity.
Good morning. It's a genuine delight to look out over the audience and see the good number that is gathered here and a good number of visitors. And as always, and joining with Brother Nate who made the announcements, we want you to know you're our honored guests and we want you to feel very welcome here. If you should have any questions about anything you've seen transpire this morning, bring that to our attention. We'd be more than happy to sit down with you with a Bible and show you book, chapter, and verse for all the things that we do, all the things that we practice, and all the things that we teach. That is our aim here, is to follow the Scriptures as best as we can, and yet we recognize as humans that we may fall short in that from time to time. And so if we've missed the boat somewhere, you'd be our best friend if you could point that out to us. And if you can show us from the Scriptures where we've missed it, we promise you that we'll change, because we can't go to heaven if we don't do things God's way. And so in this way, with us kind of checking up on each other, so to speak, we can help one another on the pathway to heaven. I call your attention to the passage of Scripture that was read in your hearing, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. This is a fearful text when you think about the implications. It is at near the end of the Sermon on the Mount. I've heard people say in the past, religious people shouldn't be so negative. Perhaps we should just live by the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm always prompted to ask when I hear that is, have you read that sermon? Have you actually read what Jesus said? Because Jesus said some pretty strong things in the Sermon on the Mount, things that we need to hear. And at this latter part of the sermon, he's winding the thing down and indicating to us that we have a choice to make, that we are either going to follow him or we are not. And in Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Imagine what that must feel like on that judgment day to hear Jesus say, I never knew you. I never recognized you as mine, is what that means. Jesus knows everybody. He knows what we do. He knows what we think. But when he says, I never knew you, he means I never knew you as mine. Never recognized you as one of my followers. And then those awful words, depart from me. And the broader implication of this, or the bigger truth that I think that's terrifying here, is that these were religious people. You know, we expect Jesus to say something like that to the atheist. We expect Jesus to say something like that to a murderer. We expect Jesus to say something like that to a common criminal or a lawless person. But these particular people are religious people. They call Jesus Lord. Lord, Lord, have we not done this? Lord, Lord, have we not done that? And so they recognized in some sense, maybe not by their lifestyle, but they recognized in some sense that Jesus was indeed the Lord or the Son of God. Not only that, but they did some things for Jesus, or at least they claimed to. Lord, have we not prophesied? Have we not cast out demons? Have we not done many wonders in your name? And so whether it was by mere profession or whether it was by practice, at least in part, they did some things. And so these are religious people. And Jesus still says, I don't know you. Don't recognize you as my follower. And my answer to you is depart from me. And the reason, you are workers of iniquity, and that word iniquity means lawlessness, acting outside the bounds of law. You see, our God is a God of law. I know a lot of people like to downplay that, but God is a God of law. He has laws that must be followed, commandments that must be obeyed, things that we must do. And so, for you and I not to be on the receiving end of these words, we need to learn some things. We need to learn that it takes more than what a lot of people believe that it takes to be saved. There are a lot of people who think it takes very little to be saved. Just believe in God, they'll say. Or just be a good moral person, they'll say. Or just believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And just very simple things. They try to boil it down to the simplest things, and they try to take all of the responsibility and all the obligation out of our religion. And the Lord is trying to tell us in these verses that isn't going to fly. That simply is not going to work. It takes more than just simple belief. It takes more than just simple things. It takes a wholehearted devotion to King Jesus. And so that's what I'm going to talk to you about this morning. And the first thing that we'll talk about, the most obvious thing because it comes directly from the text, it certainly takes more than calling Jesus Lord. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of God." Now, as I say that, I do recognize that it's important that we do call Jesus Lord. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, He said, "Whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven." So it's very important that we confess Jesus, or that we call Him Lord, that we recognize Him for who He is. In fact, if you'll turn your Bibles over to Romans chapter 10, some very interesting verses here in verses 9 and 10. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. He says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Well, that's exactly what he said there. These people were calling Jesus Lord. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. These verses tell us that yes, we must call Jesus Lord. We must identify and acknowledge his kingship, his sovereignty, his authority. But what Jesus is trying to tell us in Matthew 7 is that it takes a little bit more than just calling him Lord. Jesus went on to say in verse 21 of Matthew 7, he said, "Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven." There's activity on our part. There's responsibility on our part. I like the way Luke's account reads here. And in fact, if you study carefully, Matthew 7, or Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and Luke chapter 6, which is actually spoken at a different time. But those sermons are very similar. One is the Sermon on the Mount, and the other is the Sermon on the Plain. And sometimes, because they sound similar, people confuse them and say they were the same sermon. They were not. But I like the way Jesus said it in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46 when he asked this question. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Does that make any sense? Does it make sense to acknowledge me as your Lord? Does it make sense to acknowledge me as your King, your Master, your Sovereign, and then ignore what I've told you to do? That doesn't make any sense. Why would you do that? Why would you behave in such a way? And yet, isn't that true that that's the way a great majority of religious people behave today? They simply think that's enough. That if I just call Jesus Lord, that if I just believe He's the Son of God, that's all it takes. Well, folks, it takes more than that. We must do the will of the Father. We must be obedient in all things. And I might add this, my brethren, as I say these words this morning, as I've made this point, I'm sure that our minds, many of us, are probably going to some other religious group out there. Yes, that's right. Those Baptists need to hear that. Yes, that's right. Those Methodists need to hear that. Yes, that's right. Those Catholics need to hear that. And you know they do. But I'll tell you something. Those words apply to you and I just as well. Those words apply to you and me just as surely as they would apply to any Baptist, Methodist, Catholic, Presbyterian, you name it, you fill in the blank. Those words apply to you and I as well. Because I am persuaded, over nearly 30 years of preaching experience, that there are a lot of Christians who just think that's enough. If I just call Jesus Lord, if I just do the bare minimum, if I just squeak by, I'll be okay. And the Lord is saying, even to us, my beloved brethren, that it takes more than that. God expects more of us. There is responsibility placed upon our shoulders. And so it's not just a message for our denominational friends. It is a message for you and I as members of the body of Christ. But there's another thing I'd like to talk to you about in this light, and that is the idea of moral goodness. You know, I'm not denigrating moral goodness at all. We certainly are to be moral people. Turn your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 5. And as I say this, while you're turning over there, I remind you that we live in a society that is awash in immorality. Isn't that true? You can't even turn on the television and find a decent program to watch without listening to curse words or taking the name of the Lord in vain or seeing some ungodly scenes of sexual immorality or drug use or alcohol use or something that you just can't turn the TV on and find something decent to watch anymore. There is no moral goodness out there, it seems. I think there are people out there who believe in moral goodness, but you can't find it much on television. You can't find it much in the society because most of the people are awash in immorality. In Galatians 5, verse 19, Paul indicates some things that are immoral behavior. He says, the works of the flesh are evident. That means it's obvious. Everybody knows this. There's no disputing this. They're evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and that's talking about moral uncleanness, licentiousness, that's the absence of restraint, particularly in the sexual realm, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresy, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Meaning this list is nowhere near complete. Of which I tell you before, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot live a life of immorality and go to heaven. Even if you call Jesus Lord. Even if you claim to be a Christian, you cannot live a life of immorality and go to heaven. That's not going to fly. We must be morally good people. But what the Lord is trying to tell us in Matthew 7 is that it takes more than that. It takes more than just being morally good. It's wonderful if you're a morally good person. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, and yet you're a good neighbor and a good moral person, I praise you for that. That's a wonderful thing. But I want you to know that that's not enough to please God. Turn over, if you will, now to Acts chapter 10. And this is the classic example, I think, of a good moral person, and yet one who was not saved, who was not pleasing to God. This man's name was Cornelius. He was, as you turn your Bibles over there, he was the first Gentile convert. Initially, when the gospel was preached, it was preached exclusively to the Jews. Now, it had always been God's plan that it would include all the world. In fact, that's what Jesus said in the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So the gospel was not intended strictly for the Jews, but in the beginning, that's who they preached to. And now the time has come for the gospel to move on to the Gentiles. And the first convert that God chose was a man named Cornelius. Look at Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment. So this is a respectable man. He's a military man. And it goes on to say in verse 2, he's a devout man. Look at that. And he's one who fears God. Well, look at that. And not only that, he fears God with all of his household. This man has exerted a moral influence on his house. It's not just he that is living morally, but he has persuaded if he's married, his wife and his children, and certainly if he has servants, his household servants, all the people that live in his house or live under his roof, he has persuaded them to fear God as well. Not only that, but he gives alms generously to the people. So he's concerned about the poor. And so here is a good moral man. He's about as good a man as you could find anywhere. He might describe your neighbor. He might describe someone in your family. He might describe someone that you work with. This is who this man reminds us of. Does he not sound like people you know? And yet, here is a man, and in fact, it goes on, look at this, in the latter part of verse 2, he prayed to God always. He's religious, he's moral, and yet this man is not saved. How do you know that, Lanny? Turn out to the 11th chapter. I'm cutting to the chase here. We could read all through chapter 10, but we don't have time to do that this morning. Coming out to the 11th chapter, Peter was summoned to preach to this man. And Cornelius is recounting the story of what happened. Or excuse me, Peter is recounting the story of what happened. And in Acts chapter 11 and verse 13, it says, he told us how he had seen an angel. That is, Cornelius told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said, send men to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. You see, Cornelius still needed to hear some words. And not just any words, but he needed to hear words by which he and his household would be saved. Now that tells me something. That tells me that this good moral man who prayed to God always, who gave alms to the people, who did all these things, was not saved. And so the clear import of that is it takes more than moral goodness. Moral goodness is important. Moral goodness is essential. We can't get to heaven without it. But moral goodness in and of itself will not save, because moral goodness does not erase sin. And as I said, this may sound just like your neighbor. It may sound like your unbelieving spouse, if you have an unbelieving spouse. It may sound like someone you work with. And yet we got to understand, we've got to make them understand that moral goodness is not enough. It takes more than mere moral goodness to be pleasing in the sight of God. There's a third thing I want to talk to you about, and that is religious fervor. You know, it's very important that we be zealous or on fire or fervent for the Lord, and that we be religious people. We must be religious. You know, every few years there seems to be, and while I'm setting this up, turn your Bibles over to James 1. Every few years there seems to be a movement that resurrects itself that denigrates the idea of religion. And they'll try and pit Jesus against religion. Well, we want to love Jesus, but we don't care too much about religion. Well, that's just nonsense, to be quite frank. You can't have it both ways. You see, you can't separate the two and treat them as if they were two separate things. And in James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, I think this is the best place to illustrate this. James says in verse 26, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." Then the next verse flips it around and says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Now here you see two kinds of religion. Not religion versus Jesus, but you see two kinds of religion. You see a religion that is vain, empty, useless, and that means it isn't worth a dime. And then you see religion that is pure and undefiled. Now there's where you pitch the battle. You don't pitch the battle with Jesus versus religion. You pitch the battle with true religion versus false religion. Vain religion versus pure and undefiled religion. There is such a thing as true religion before God. And people who are religious many times tend to be very fervent in their religious faith. And that's a good thing. But it takes more than mere religious fervor to be saved. I want you to just look at several examples with me in the New Testament of people who were religious and fervently so, and yet people who were not saved. Let's start with Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, this was the birthday of the church, if you please. And there were many Jews who were very fervent for their religion. And they came to Jerusalem on that day for that very reason, because they were very fervent about their religion. It was the day of Pentecost. And the Jews were required 3 times a year, especially the males, were required 3 times a year to make their appearance at Jerusalem for these religious feasts. And so this was one of those feasts. And we read in Acts 2 and verse 5, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." They had come from all over the world to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. They were required to do that by the law. And yet these Jews were not saved, because Peter had to preach to them the gospel, and they had to hear those words by which they could be saved. They had to respond to Jesus. Now, they were religious, and they were fervent about their religion, but their religion at this point in time was wrong, because God had instituted a new covenant. And no longer were we to follow the old covenant of Moses, but we were to follow the new covenant of Jesus Christ. And so religious fervor is not enough by itself. It has to be the proper kind of religion and focused in the right way. Let me give you another example. Turn over to Acts chapter 8. And here we see a religion, if I can use this terminology. I know the terminology isn't used in the text, but I'll just call this Simon's church. You see, Simon the sorcerer had built a following in the city of Samaria. And it says in Acts 8 and verse 8, "There was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city of Samaria and astonished the people, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God. He's got it together and he follows God.' And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time." But something happened in verse 12. It says, "When they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." Now, if I can just put that in plain English for you, they changed churches. They changed church. Here they are wrapped up in Simon's church. This man is the great power of God. They were religious. They were fervent. This man's got it. But then Peter comes and he preaches the truth. He preaches the name of Jesus and the kingdom of God. And it says now men and women are being baptized. They changed churches. Now they belong to Christ. Now they are his people. And so they were certainly religious. They were certainly fervent in their religion. But that in and of itself is not enough. Look on out here to verse 26, another example. Here is the Ethiopian. It says, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, arise, go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. And so he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, as I understand this from reading commentaries and things, that trip from to Jerusalem was nearly 1,000 miles. This man had traveled 1,000 miles. This man was a eunuch too, which is significant because in the Old Testament, he was not allowed to enter into the congregation. I think if I remember correctly, it's Deuteronomy 23:1 is the verse. In other words, he's going to drive 1,000 miles to worship God, and he got to kind of stand outside and peek in the windows because he's not allowed in because he's a eunuch. That's dedication. That's fervency. That's religion. And he could be commended for that, but the man is not saved because Philip has to come and preach to him the gospel. He says in verse 30, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this. And starting with verse 32 on down through verse 33 is a quote from the book of Isaiah. And in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Not preaching Moses to him, but he's going to preach Jesus to him. And as they went down the road, the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? This man was religious. He'd gone 1,000 miles to worship, knowing full well he's going to have to stand outside, so to speak. And so he's religious, he's fervent, he's dedicated, and yet he's not saved. He has to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Religious fervor in and of itself is not enough. If it is vain religion, if it is false religion, if it is not a religion that pleases God. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 22, Paul goes to the city of Athens. One little statement he makes here in verse 22, and I'm quoting from the New King James Version here. Different translations will say different words. I'll try to remember those words as I read this. It says, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, and he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, my New King James. Some versions say superstitious, but the idea is they had a religious fervor. They were dedicated to their false gods. And so religiously fervent they were, but they were also wrong. And so religious fervor is not enough. It takes more than that. Let me give you one more example. Turn over to Galatians 1. And here's the example of the Apostle Paul himself before he became a Christian. Paul was a persecutor of Christians, and he did it out of religious fervor. You see, he believed that Christianity was a fraud. He believed that it was his duty before God to wipe Christianity off the face of the earth. And that's exactly what he set out to do. And he would go to strange cities, to foreign cities, and he would capture Christians and he would bring them back. When they were put on trial, he would vote to have them put to death. And he did this with a clear conscience. He did this because he was religiously fervent. He did this because he believed with all of his heart he was right, but it wasn't enough. Paul indicates this in Galatians 1 and verse 13. You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism. Now, his former conduct means he's not in Judaism anymore. This man's changed churches. He's not a Jew anymore. Now he's a Christian. You've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure. I tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries of my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father, religious fervor. He had it. If anyone had it, Paul did. But, he says, oh, that changes everything. But, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. The point being, I didn't consult with men. I tried to find out what the real truth of the matter was. And when he found out the truth of the matter, he changed religion. Even though he was religious, even though he was fervent in that religion, he was wrong. And so religious fervor is a good thing, as long as it's true religion, as long as it's pure and undefiled religion. But anything else, even if it is religiously fervent, is vain religion. And so it takes more than just religious fervor in order to please God. Look at this. Did you know that it takes more than having faith? You wouldn't know that if you were to turn on the television and listen to the preaching that goes on in most religious groups today. They would tell you that's all you have to have. You just have to believe. Just believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, certainly we must have faith. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. To be more specific, Jesus said, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now stop and think about that last phrase. You will die in your sins. That is an all-encompassing statement. With one exception, Jesus said, except you believe that I am he. Meaning, I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. Jesus said, if you don't believe that, you will die in your sins. And so certainly, we must have faith. But it takes more than mere faith. It takes more than just believing in our hearts and believing in our minds. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 11 and 12 here. In John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, it says here, and it says, he came, and this is speaking of Jesus, the Word who became flesh. In verse 11, it says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, most commentators, when it says he came to his own, that means that he came to the Jews. I actually think it's a little broader than that in my estimation as I look at this. And I say that based on the next verse. I think when it says he came to his own people, his own creation, humanity. Okay, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now that's not just Jews. That's Jews and Gentiles. That's why I say that he came to his own is much broader, I believe, than just the Jewish people. But notice that phrase right there, to those who received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. If you believe in God and you have faith, you're not a child of God yet. You have the right to become a child of God, but you've not crossed the threshold yet. Your faith has not grown to the point that you can be considered a child of God yet. You've not acted on your faith. And that brings us to James chapter 2. And I want you to turn there and go through this with me. It's been a long time since we've looked at this, and it bears looking at every once in a while. Because James asks us a very important question. While you're turning over there to James 2, we're going to read verses 14 and following in just a moment. But in the Methodist discipline, there used to be a phrase, if they haven't voted it out of there, and the Methodist discipline is the book that guides the Methodist churches. Just as this book guides the churches of Christ, the Bible, the Methodist discipline guides the Methodist churches. And in the Methodist discipline, at least there used to be a phrase that said this, faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. And I'm about to tell you that that is the devil's lie. And I'm going to show you that from James chapter 2. James asks the question in verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Having faith, is that enough? That's what James is asking here. Can faith without works save you? Just having faith, is that enough to do the job? Now, I'll just cut to the chase here. James is going to tell us, no, that's not enough. All right? Let me just give you that preview up front. He's going to say, that's not enough. Now, first of all, he's going to tell us that faith without works is unprofitable. Watch this. Verse 15, and this is an example. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? The answer, of course, is nothing. Well, he makes his application in verse 17. Thus, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so, first of all, faith without works is unprofitable. What does it profit? Nothing. Secondly, verse 18, faith without works is ungodly. Unseen, verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Watch this. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So faith without works is unseen. All right? It's unprofitable. It's unseen. Now we're ungodly, verse 19. You believe there is one God? Very well. You do well. But even the demons believe and tremble. You see, the demons believe in Jesus. In fact, they even confess Jesus. We know who thou art, the Holy One of God. They were scared to death of Jesus. And so faith without works is ungodly. It's unprofitable. It's unseen. It's ungodly. Not only that, but it's incomplete, verses 20 through 24. Do you not want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Get this, verse 22 is the key. Do you not see that his faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? And the word perfect there means complete. So faith without works is incomplete. It's not enough. It's insufficient. And then in verse 25 and 26, likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Faith without works is not alive. So you got five good strong points there. Not profitable, not seen, not godly, not complete, not alive. Having faith is important, but it takes more than that. You're going to have to couple it up with works. Not your works, but the works that God has outlined in His Word. And so it takes more than that. Here's another one. It takes more than church membership. I believe with all of my heart that we must be a member of the Lord's church in both the universal and local sense. In the universal sense, in Acts 2 and verse 47, the Bible says the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so when we obey the gospel and are baptized, the Lord counts us as one of His. That's what it means to be added to the church. He counts you as one of His. And so I believe we must be a member of the church in the universal sense. And then there's an additional relationship. It's called a local church. And here is the sense in which we join the church. Paul said, or the Bible says of Paul in Acts 9 and verse 26, that when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. And so he was trying to join the local congregations. And so I believe that the scriptures are very clear that we must be a member of the church in both the universal and the local sense. But I would have you to know, brethren, that it takes more than just church membership. You know, I fear that many brethren think that because they meet in a building that has a sign out front that says Church of Christ, that they're safe. We're all right. We go to the right church. It's got the right name on the sign, and we're safe and sound, no problem here. And they're resting their salvation on church membership. It takes more than that, brethren. Turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts 11, we see the local church or the church spreading to Antioch, a city of Antioch. It says in verse 19, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They want to help them. And so they send out Barnabas. They send a preacher down there to help them, get them grounded in the faith. They sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he had came and seen the grace of God, he was glad. And he told them, don't worry about a thing. You're a part of the right church. Is that what he said? He didn't say that, did he? He exhorted them all, these people who already had church membership. Okay, these people who'd already been baptized, who'd already joined a local church at Antioch. He exhorted them that with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. You see, discipleship is not a group thing, it's an individual thing. I must obey. This is what defines us. You see, the Church of Christ isn't defined by signs and buildings. There may be people sitting in this room who are members of a Church of Christ someplace, maybe even this particular church, who are not at all what they ought to be in the sight of God. And God knows that. And God will judge accordingly. We may judge with mistakes. We may make mistakes in our judgment, but God doesn't make any mistakes. And it takes more than meeting behind the right sign or in the right building. It takes genuine obedience to God. Over in Ephesians 5, Paul says the same thing here. Ephesians 5, verse 23 and following. Verse 22 we'll start with. Here he compares the relationship of husband and wife to that of Christ and His church. And he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands when it suits them. No, it says in everything. And that applies both wives and husbands, and it applies to church members to Christ. We must submit to Christ in everything, and if we don't, church membership isn't going to be enough. It isn't going to cut it. Now, while I'm on that, I want to make sure that I stress this as well, that I believe with all of my heart, and I know this may, people may find this distasteful, but I believe membership in human churches is sinful. I'm sorry. I believe the Bible says, in fact, you just back up to chapter 4, verse 4, there is one body, there is only one church that belongs to Christ. And so church membership in any other church on the face of the earth definitely is not enough, because you're in the wrong place to start with. But you, if you, even if you're a member of the body of Christ, you're a member of the Lord's church, and you've been baptized for the remission of sins, and you belong to His, know this, that church membership by itself is not going to cut it. It takes more than that. I've got one more thing that will lead us into the invitation. I don't have it on the chart here, but it will lead us into the invitation. It takes more than this. It takes more than being almost persuaded. You see, sermons like this are designed to persuade people. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." What I'm doing here, and what I've been doing for the last few minutes, is trying to reason with you and to persuade you to see that these things aren't enough. These things are great and wonderful. We must call Jesus Lord. We must be morally good. We must be religiously zealous. We must have faith. We must be a member of the body of Christ. But it takes more than that. And it also takes more than being almost persuaded. Reminds me, in fact, those are the very words that was used by King Agrippa when Paul was preaching to him. And he said, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" He said, "I know you believe." And Agrippa said, perhaps some of the saddest words you'll ever read in your Bible, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." I'm persuaded that sitting in this audience, there are a lot of people who are almost persuaded. Almost got baptized today. Almost was restored today. Almost committed myself to God today. That's not enough. If you leave today without making the decision to become a Christian, you've made the wrong decision. It takes more than being almost. God isn't going to look at you on the judgment day and say, "Well, you were this close, so I'm going to let you in. That's not the way it works. You either commit or you don't commit. There's no middle ground here. You're either going to join with the Lord or stay with the devil. That's, I don't know how to make it any more simple than that. You're going to join with the Lord or stay with the devil. Can we persuade you this morning to join yourself with the Lord, to become a child of God, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to repent of your sins, to confess His holy name, and to let one of us take you into this tank of water right here and baptize you? We have here a nice, warm, clean tank of water. We don't have to go break the ice like they used to do in the old days. And some of you older folks remember those days. We've got garments you can change into. You won't get your Sunday suit wet or your Sunday dress wet. We've got towels you can dry off with. We've done our part. The Lord's done His part. The only thing is left for you to do your part. Please, please, if we can prevail upon you to become a Christian, won't you do so right now while we stand and sing?